elegant design or an elegant arrangement. If you try and take all of the book together and just think about the question, how did he put this together? You will come up with really some remarkable things. It has a prologue, when the first 18 verses are the prologue, and it has an epilogue, which is the end, and the last chapter is that epilogue. It begins with a prophecy of the resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it ends with the resurrection. It has 7 signs before the resurrection and 1 after. And I'm going to teach you in 1 lesson only how to remember all of them. The signs. Are you ready? Pay attention. The signs. The words, the signs, are the clue to the signs. And John does this so beautifully and so intentionally. He crafts his work around us. Turning the water into wine is 8T. Healing the nobleman's servant is H. E, empowering the lame man from chapter 5 is the, T-H-E. S is satisfying the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. I, you have to stretch a little bit for I. He itinerated on the water. He walked on the water. S-I-G, giving sight to the blind man in the 9th chapter. S-I-G-N, Lazarus, come forth. This is notifying Lazarus. Those are the 7 before. And then the last one is satisfying the apostles with the fish in chapter 21. So these are the signs. And John had many more to choose from. But he chose the signs. And part of what he's doing is writing his book, is crafting his gospel so that people could remember what was done. Some of the signs involved many people. The first one, turning the water into wine, involves a whole group of people. It was a social activity. There were many. How many? I can't tell you. But there were many there. T-H-E-S, satisfying the 5,000. That's a social type of a miracle. It involved 5,000 plus women and children. Now, notifying Lazarus, which is the end before the resurrection, calling Lazarus from the grave was certainly well known and awesome. And then there were signs that just dealt with an individual or a few people. Healing the nobleman's son, he said to the man at the pool of Siloam, at the pool of Bethesda, get up, take up, and go up. He had been there for 38 years. And he healed the man, and then Jesus left the circumstance. Healing, the giving sight to the blind man, born blind. His father and mother knew it, others knew it, but it was a miracle crafted for him. So you have some of the signs encompassing lots of people, and some of them a few people. We are going to talk about the one that involves the first sign and many people. Half of John's gospel, just as an aside, half of John's gospel is taken up with 1 week. From chapter 12 to chapter 21, that's 1 week. And you just can imagine, John closes, he said, if we were to write everything, the whole world couldn't contain the books, and that's true. We're still writing about them. But John had to select. And so all those things that he selected, you have them here, the signs. But half of everything that John wrote took place in that last week. And he begins with the request of his mother. Please note that John refers to her as his mother. Doesn't use the word Mary. He knew her, but he doesn't use it. Interesting. Mary Magdalene, by the way, that was Mary at the opening, and there's a Mary at the conclusion. Mary Magdalene, who was the last woman at the cross and the first woman at the tomb, is sort of balances off. So you begin with Mary, who isn't named by John, and you end. So this just gives you a feel for the book. But I want to focus our attention now on this, what is almost an introductory miracle. There have been a number of introductions of Jesus in these opening chapters. John the Baptist introduces him with the words, the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist is the one who basically summarizes the entire Old Testament and says, there is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Andrew says to Peter, his brother, we have found Messiah. And that meant a great deal to them. They had heard of the Messiah. They had been promised the Messiah. And then for someone to say, we have found the Messiah, what a glorious introduction. Philip also introduces Jesus to Nathanael in somewhat more detail. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the son of Joseph, the carpenter. And that was a glorious introduction to Nathanael. It's also part of the structure, but it's hidden. You don't notice it at first. Did you notice Nathanael? And then if you look at the end of the Gospel of John, Nathanael of Cana. So John has done this again. Very subtle. But Nathanael opens and Nathanael closes. And some have suggested that Nathanael was in some way involved in the wedding. And I can't answer it, but I just mentioned that to you. Well, here is the happy occasion. The wedding at the feast of Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was in some way involved in the wedding. We can infer that much. What I'm not going to do is speculate. I will take some of the inferences. She had to be involved in some way because, unlike the other guests, she knew that the wine had failed. Now, why would she know that if she hadn't been engaged in some way in making sure that this was a nice celebration? This was a happy time. Everybody was dressed in their finery. They came to feast and to celebrate the bride and the groom. He was handsome and she was beautiful and they were both young and the wine failed. And I will say it, it is straightforward and simple. Wine means wine. That's as simple as you can get it. I know there are controversies about it. Gluttony, drunkenness, all that kind of stuff doesn't even enter the picture. And it's a false and detrimental argument that often is raised over this. What did Jesus do? He changed the water into wine. But Mary was the one who knew that it had failed. Jesus accepted the invitation to come. He was not singled out as anybody special. We don't know why he was invited, but his mother was there, and perhaps friend of the family, that's as far as you can go. But he was invited. Jesus was invited. And he did accept the invitation, and he brought along six friends. Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. Now, that could crowd the wedding of some a little bit. You know, people who are involved in weddings, they plan them out. They know the number of guests, and they proportion the food and other things. And so here was Jesus and his six disciples adding seven additional guests, or six additional guests it would be, to the list. You have to take the following comments as clearly and as simply as I can make them. The wine failed. Mary is engaged in some way, and she says to her son, can you help? That's as simple as I think the request was. I don't think that Mary, not named, I don't think that she knew what Jesus would do. But those of you who are sons of mothers, which includes everybody in here, doesn't it? Have you ever been in a situation where your mother has been in a dire circumstance and she turns to you and she says, Edward, that's my name. My mother and I were shopping one day in the A&P, which is an old store. And we were at the cash register. And we had a mountain of groceries because we had a big family. And you know how those cash registers go click, 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 and you can't keep track of how fast the money's going until you get to the end. And when we got to the end, my dear mother just about fainted because she had almost enough. But you know what that meant? She didn't have enough. And she turned to me, her poor son, and she says, "Edward, can you help?" And I thought, oh, for today I can help. And I whipped out my cash and we took the groceries home and everything ended happily. I think that's the mindset. I think that Mary said to her son, "Can you help?" And I can't go further than that. What else was a mother to do? And her son doesn't address her in any pejorative or offensive way. In the idiom of the day, "Lady, my time is not yet." Notice what happens next. He grants her request. Now, everybody was surprised that the wine had failed except one person. The master is never surprised. As I have opportunity to take you through the Gospel of John from time to time and weeks ahead, Lord willing, I will show you time and again where he knew what was coming. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't caught off guard. This wasn't an issue that was taking him in the same way that it took everybody else by surprise. He knew what he would do when he arrived. And I can show that from a number of different places. Jesus knew what he would do. And Mary knows that she has a son who is responding to her. Whatever he says, she doesn't know what he's going to do. Whatever he says, do it. And she, again, this gives you an insight into the fact that she must have had some authority in the wedding feast because she gave orders. And you know that's a true indication of somebody engaged in something. Whatever he says, do. But she doesn't know what's coming. And he commands the servants, those who were employed to take care of the feast, the assistants, fill these water jugs, 20 and 30 gallons. I don't know how long that would have taken. It would have taken some work. Fill them right to the top. And so they do it. Nobody knows what's coming. Draw some out. Take it to the master of the feast. There was an MC. They didn't call them disc jockeys, I don't think, but they called them masters of the feast. The one who was in charge and evaluating it. Take it to the master of the feast. And so they did. He didn't know where the wine had come from. And he calls the bridegroom. Can you get this? He calls the bridegroom and he said, "Oh, young man, you have really done something special. Usually, people set out the good wine first, limited in quantity. And when people have had a taste of that, then the lesser grade. You've saved the best for last." And can you imagine the look on the groom's face? Both surprised and joy. That's the point you are to get. It was the wine of the highest quality. And I'm not a wine connoisseur, and I don't know how people do that, but the wine master did. And he commends it as wine of the highest quality. And the point that you are to get from this record is very clear. John tells you exactly why he selected this. This was the first of the signs. It was a sign that disclosed his glory, his power. Others will show his divinity, his mastery over the natural elements and his mastery over the conditions of man and all of their deep distress. John said, "Many other signs did Jesus that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life in His name. The impact of this miracle is to be upon your soul with the intent of persuading you that you are looking and hearing and listening to someone who is truly spectacular. I have some words of instruction concerning this passage for the Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church. And I'm not being intrusive, and I'm not being prophetic. I don't think I am, but I want you to listen closely. Jesus was invited to that marriage. Don't miss the point. It was to display His glory. There are lots of interesting questions about this, but the point is, it was to display His glory. You can ponder the question, how did the Master do this? Why did He do it this way? Why did He do it at this time? And they're all legitimate. Not all of them can be answered. The point is, you are looking at one who had the command over the natural world. It will submit to Him when He walks on the water. It will submit to Him when He restores the eyes of the blind. The natural world and all of its chaos will submit to Him when He opens the grave and brings forth Lazarus. It will submit to Him when He multiplies the loaves and feeds the 5,000. You are to get this point. Here is someone extraordinary. You are to bask in the awe that such a testimony to an event that we can scarcely imagine. That is the point you are to get. It directs us to His glory. Secondly, Jesus honors the bonds of marriage. And Jesus has no ambiguity about who is being married. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So that the nonsense and the silliness and the politically correct scrambling of what marriage is all about is foolish. Not according to the Scriptures. Jesus is the master of the natural world. He is the master of man. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. He is the one who establishes what marriage is and what marriage is not. And now, my young friends, listen very closely. I have two things I want you to hear. Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Let me see your eyes. One, pray for the right person to share your life. So, sons, you pray for the right wife. Daughters, you pray for the right husband. Now, I know some of you will immediately object that you're not ready to think about marriage yet. Good. That's a good thing. My young friends, think about this ahead of time. Whom you will marry, if you wish to be. It's a very important question. Marriage, at the present time, the divorce rate, which breaks marriage, is maybe up over 60%, maybe 70%, maybe higher. And marriage was God's way for the peace of the soul of man, to protect him in the next generations. And further, those of you who are married, did you hear that? And young friends, hear this. Jesus was invited. Have you ever thought about that? I have tried to say to every couple whom I've married, invite him. Issue an invitation, Lord Jesus, be in our home and be in our family and be among us. And my wife and I did that when we were married, and I encouraged our sons and daughters and grandchildren and any congregation where I've served to hear that word. And you may think, well, it's kind of early in their lives to be thinking about that. Forget that idea. Early, the next thing you know, you'll be down the aisle. I guarantee it, to phrase somebody else. Jesus honored the bonds of marriage, and Jesus takes us back to Genesis. If you read carefully what Jesus is doing, you'll see that he moves us back to Genesis. I'm going to point that out tonight in a different context, but he's got in his mind and in his teaching Genesis, where man and wife were established. And he was at the first wedding. And he now uses wedding as the place of his first sign. Jesus' ministry began with the happiness and the joy that is to characterize his gospel and his people. That is no accident. That was designed. Yes, I'm realistic. We live in a harsh and a cruel world. We have problems. We sin. We have all of these things about us. The thing, however, that was chosen by Jesus to characterize his ministry was not asceticism, was not the monastic life. He was deeply engaged in the affairs of people's lives right from the start of people's lives. And he loved the children, and in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he summoned them. And the children came to him. In that same chapter is where he establishes the importance of marriage. And he was engaged in the garden. And he was one of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who together said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a help corresponding to him." And that is intentional in Jesus' selection of this feast to show and to begin his signs was very intentional. The D entry, if you were following the outline. The signs of John's gospel are to be accumulative in their effect, and they have one point to make. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's the point. And they are all tinged with joy. Turning the water into wine. I know Mary was happy. I know the bridegroom was happy. And other guests who eventually learned about it certainly were impressed. Healing the nobleman's son. This servant was on the point of death. And the master was so concerned for his servant that he sends to Jesus. And Jesus heals him at a distance. The lame man had been there 38 years. Have you thought of being in such smell and such deprivation for such a long period of time? And to be lifted up and to be told, get up, take up, and go up. You think he went up quietly? He was leaping and shouting. Those are expressions of the 5,000. There was some concern that there'd be enough. Sit them down in groups of 50 and 100. Everybody ate. Have you ever been happy after a full meal? Thanksgiving isn't that long past. Christmas was a full time too. Fasting has come for some of us now, but the joy of a full meal and the awe that struck them when he silenced the sea and climbed into the boat with them. And the blind man, who had never seen a thing, do you think he was passive when his eyes came to life? Did you notice how Jesus stooped down, made clay, put them on his face and said, "Go wash"? And he came seeing. Why did he fuss with the spittle of the clay? What was he doing? The master who was in Genesis, who called man into existence, was creating eyes. Do you think the blind man accepted that quietly? As if, "Oh well, now I can see"? And the conquering of death. We are visiting again in a nursing home. Death isn't confined to old people, but death often is the predominant theme in the nursing home because of confinement and sickness and limitations on every hand. And here is the Lord Jesus who says, "Release him." And John is writing to us about the one who has the power over life and death. You think that that should be accepted as passé? Don't you see the joy that is held forth to us there? And then, after the resurrection, where Jesus himself has conquered death, and he satisfies the disciples. And he comes to his dear friend Peter, and he says, "Oh, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter was forgiven. You can believe that the one who wept great tears rejoiced over such a pardon. So the signs of the gospel are cumulative. And when you read one, remember them all. And now that you've memorized the signs, you can do that. And my last point is, this age will conclude with the joy of the wedding of the Lamb. Now, it may be an exaggeration, but maybe not. The wedding of the century was proclaimed when Will and Kate were married. Now, she's a beautiful young woman, and he's a handsome young prince, and his grandmother dressed him, by the way. That's trivia. It's got to be a come down if your grandmother has to dress you and you're a prince. But aside from that, that was the wedding of the century. Now, there's a long time still coming in the century, and not all of you have been married, so that the wedding of the century may yet be coming. And I hate to tell you this, and it's embarrassing. I wasn't invited. I wasn't even on the guest list. I wasn't even on the list of 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 the list. And neither were a couple hundred million people. But we saw it. Guess what? I have an invitation for you, and this time you are included. The wedding feast of Jesus and the Lamb. You may think that Kate and William have a beautiful thing going, and it is. They're a lovely couple. But the wedding feast of the Lamb will be glorious beyond any expectation. And guess what? You're invited. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you're invited. That means your name's on the guest list if you accept the invitation. If you are in Christ, you are invited. So, at the beginning of another year, 2012, why don't you think about that? The invitation has been offered. It will be glorious. There will be no lack nor failure of anything. There will be no imperfections. You will look splendid, robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a glorious prospect. So, if you are not in Christ, I offer you that invitation by the power of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be forgiven, and you will be included in the celebration of the Lamb and His bride. You see, you will be the bride. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have been merciful and gracious to us. You have given us the hope of the gospel. You have cleansed us from sin. You've pardoned us. You have invited us into your presence. And for such glorious truths, we are thankful. And we bring sometimes our heavy hearts and sometimes our fears, our concerns for others, those whom we love who are struggling with death and the limitations that death and age bring. We pray for your comfort for those apart from us and in need. We ask your mercies for your church and for your people. And Lord, I pray for this congregation again, that you will grant them courage and peace, that you will grant them a good and kind and caring under-shepherd who will feed them from the word that you've given. We pray that you will help those who are struggling and have need of jobs, who have need of health or personal needs that are concealed. We pray that you will bless our sons and our daughters and our children's children, that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, that in due time you will send a partner for each one, in due time that you will give each one meaningful work and opportunities for education, and Lord, that you will send peace to their homes and that you will bless them by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their homes. We pray for our land and our leaders. We are a deeply troubled people. We pray for the man whom you will set over us in the presidency this year. Lord, we live in the midst of the chaos of the nations, and we pray that you will silence the raging of the nations in Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in South America, in Russia, in China, Australia, New Zealand, and other places in the world where your people are gathered. May the gospel of Christ bring great numbers, great multitudes from the nations. Bless us now in the fellowship that is to follow in the conclusion of our service, and may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 127, the A selection. It is a truth. It takes its direction from the theme I've already announced. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Building a family is hard work. The grace that is provided by the presence of the Lord Jesus is what this psalm is talking about. The nation is also in this psalm. It is a grievous thing. It is no worse than it's ever been. But our own nation is now drifting, turning, and rebelling against the things of the Scripture. And the suffering that the nation is going through is connected with our national perversity, our national sin. And that God deals in marvelous ways beyond what any man can understand, but he deals with the nations, all of them, all the time. And a nation that once had, and as we did, the great light of the gospel on us, seeing that light dimmed is a serious matter. And so you should pray for your land. Not all of you are from the United States, but all of you are from someplace. And you should pray for your land and your leaders. It's a sobering message that this psalm brings. When it talks about the sons in the third stanza, daughters are not excluded. It's generic, sons and daughters. And they are the gifts of the womb, and they are God's gifts to a people. And it does happen. One generation must go, and the other generation must come. And it is good for the generation going not to get too much in the way of the one coming. Hard to do as I'm one of the generation leaving. But that's the way the Scripture teaches us. And because the generation coming will stand for the truth, will vindicate the truth, will be vindicated by the truth. And so we do not need to fear. Let us stand to sing this psalm of praise and then receive the tithes and the offerings afterward. Please stand.